Tonight, let's turn to Acts chapter 15 as we continue on verse by verse through the Word of God. Acts chapter 15. And I want to encourage you, if you don't have a Bible with you, we have extra Bibles in the back. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love to give you a Bible. So I'm sure that we have plenty of Bibles we'd love to make a gift to you of. Maybe you need larger print or something. So we can take care of that for you. We feel like everyone should have a good, comfortable Bible to read. Okay. And I would just say, just sort of bear with the sound a little bit with us. It's going to take me a little bit of time to really get everything zoned in and stuff. Because there's a totally different board up there now. And it'll take a little bit of work to get it fine-tuned. So as we get into the scripture tonight, we find that as we ended last week, so we saw that Paul and Barnabas, they go back to Antioch, if you recall. That's how we ended last week. They went back to Antioch, and they tell the church at Antioch all the great things that were happening, all the things that God had done on that missionary trip that they were on. So as they're explaining all the good things, everybody, it says they're joyous about it. It's awesome. But right as everything is like at celebration mode, some strange guys from Jerusalem, they make the trek from Jerusalem up to Antioch. And they've come to sort of be a joy kill. And what happens now as we're in the journey begins of planting the church of Jesus Christ across the world, the foundation for planting the church. Now in Acts chapter 15, we see a new issue that arises for the very first time in the history of Christianity, and that is a new doctrine is presented. So as the gospel of Jesus Christ is presented, and it's very effective, and thousands of people are turning to Jesus Christ, including 8,000 of the Jews in Jerusalem that had just a few weeks earlier cried out, "Crucify Jesus," 8,000 of those same people accepted Jesus as their Savior. So as the church is growing and people are receiving the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by the grace of God through faith in his Son Jesus Christ and the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, that he was crucified in our stead. He took our place. Vicarious atonement is what it's named as. And so Jesus went to the cross and he went there to pay the penalty, the price for our sin, our offenses against God. And he paid for those things by shedding his blood upon the cross. He was crucified, he was buried, and he resurrected 3 days later. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. You can't improve upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. When Jesus was on the cross, his last few words were, "It is finished." The work of redemption, the work of atonement for our sins was completed upon the cross, and there's nothing else that needs to be done to accomplish that for us, but we now have to receive it. We have to receive it. He's accepted us just the way we are, but we have to receive what he's provided for us. It's there for everybody, for God so loved the whole world. It's there for everyone, but you have to receive it individually. And that's a choice that you must make. Now, that was the gospel. That's what Paul, that's what Peter, that's what Barnabas, that's what Silas, all those guys were preaching as we've been studying along the way here. Now, as we get into Acts 15, as the gospel is going out, the church is growing, things are working very well, the gospel is extremely effective. It says in verse 1 that certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, meaning down in elevation, because Antioch is north of Jerusalem. So down means an elevation wise. So people always go up to Jerusalem no matter where they're at. Okay? So the Bible says that certain men came down from Judea. Not all the men, not all the people in the church came down, just a certain group. And we're going to see who that is in a few moments, but it says certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren. So obviously what's happening is they're coming in and they're professing to be Christians from the church in Jerusalem, that these guys have heard the gospel message, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they are professing to be Christians from the church in Jerusalem, but they disagree with grace because they are steeped in Judaism. And so they say, well, we're Christians, and they introduce an entirely new doctrine, and the doctrine that was introduced on this day in Antioch in Acts 15 is the foundation for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for the Mormons, the Baha'i Faith, all of the isms that are offshoots of Christianity, that have taken Christianity and distorted the main doctrinal principles and precepts of Christianity. They claim the Bible is their source, but they distort and twist the scripture in such a way that you can't recognize the scripture. But they claim to be Christian. Now, listen what they say. Certain men came down from Judea and they taught the brethren. So they didn't go to just anybody. They weren't going to everybody. They were going to Christians. Okay? They were a good target. And so it says that they taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Now I want you to underline this in your Bibles. Very important four words. This is a new doctrine, folks, and it is spreading in this town. It's spreading all across the country. This doctrine in Acts 15 is alive and well right here. I hear about this all the time here. Listen what it says. You cannot be what? Do you know how many organizations are in this town that claim Christianity that believe you cannot be saved by grace alone? There's a name for this doctrine. We call it Jesus Plus. Jesus Plus doctrine. That is any group or organization that proclaims that there is something else that you have to do or something else you have to have in order to be saved. This is the main issue right here. This is the main issue that Christianity separates itself from Jehovah's Witnessism, Mormonism, the Baha'i Faithism, Christian Science, all these organizations that claim Christianity as the foundation. What separates true Christianity from these cults is simply this. They claim you cannot be saved by grace alone. Now, this group says what you have to do is you have to be circumcised. All these other organizations that claim to be Christian but that say you can't be saved by grace alone, the finished work of Christ on the cross, when he said it's finished, they say it wasn't enough. And each one of them have a set of rules or standards that is only directly to their particular sect or group that you have to accomplish plus believe in Jesus. So we call that the Jesus plus doctrine. Jesus plus anything is a false teaching. Jesus plus anything is the teaching of a cult, a group that calls itself Christian, that says it's founded in the Word of God, but they distort the main principles of the teaching of the Bible. And so they claim Christianity, and so what we want to do is we want to be what the Scripture calls good Bereans. When Paul was teaching in the area of Berea, these people, as Paul taught, they went to the Scripture and they tested everything that Paul said. So the church from that day forward has said, we need to be good Bereans like they did. When something is taught to you, you need to go back and look at the Scripture. That's why at Calvary Chapel, you got to have a Bible. It's a prerequisite. And so it's like, you know, you go to a football game and, you know, you're in the game. You don't show up without pads and a helmet, I hope. Right? You don't go to a football game without a football. And you've come here to study the Word of God. You need to have the Word of God in front of you, in your hands. So as I'm preaching and teaching, you are testing every word that I'm telling you. Also at Calvary Chapel, every single teaching that I give and every Calvary Chapel pastor is recorded. It's not just recorded so you can have a nice little CD to put in your truck. That is accountability to everything I say. I'm held accountable. So if I preach something weird and crazy, I'm going to get shut down. I'm going to get spanked. Okay? It's accountability for what I teach. And therefore, we record everything. I had somebody come in here the other day, and I was teaching on a Sunday morning, and I made a comment concerning that CNN normally spanks anything that has to do with Christianity in the church. They're very anti-Christianity. And so at the end of the service, a lady came up to me and she said, "Well, why were you pushing Hannity and Fox?" And I said, "I never mentioned Fox and I never mentioned Hannity." And she said, "Sure you do." I said, "Listen, there's the CD. Just go get one. You won't find it on the CD." And so see, it gives us accountability for what we're teaching and what we're saying. So you can go back and get that, and you can look through the scripture again, take it home and double check and make sure, yes. But see, the way we teach here, a lot of churches, they have a Bible study group, Bible classes. And then you go to the main service. And the main service, the preacher reads a couple of words, closes this book, and then just, I don't know, talks for an hour. At Calvary Chapel, what we do is we don't teach from the Bible, we teach you the Bible. The cults teach doctrines, folks. And so if you're talking with a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, what you find is they're experts on their doctrine, but they don't know the Bible. And therefore, whenever you try to help them to see that the doctrine they have doesn't line up with the scripture in context, that's where they fall apart, because they've never been taught to read the Bible in its context. So you can take any scripture, folks, in the Bible and pull it out of its context, and you can make this book say anything. But when you plug it back into its context, it forces an interpretation that God intended. Context is everything. So I want to help you to understand, most cults, like this group, they were not interpreting the gospel of Jesus Christ in context to the risen Christ. They were trying to fit Jesus into their distorted version of Judaism. Jesus came to fulfill Judaism. All of the law of Moses was fulfilled in Jesus Christ at the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. He didn't come to do away with Judaism. He came to fulfill it, and he did. But these guys show up in Antioch, where the Christians are rocking and rolling now. The Gentiles and Jews have accepted Christ. These guys show up and they say, "Listen, it's great. Christianity is wonderful, but you've got it all wrong. Here's what true Christianity is. You have to be circumcised as the law of Moses commanded if you want to be saved. Plus, you have to know Jesus." Both things. They were interpreting the gospel of grace according to a distorted version of Judaism. And so what we have today, the cults do the same thing. They interpret the scripture based upon their doctrines. They don't found their doctrines upon the scripture. They try to make the scripture fit into the doctrines. And they're pushing and shoving and trying to make it work, but it doesn't. And if you know the scripture, not the teachings of the cult, if you know the scripture, that when somebody comes along and says, "Hey, this is what God says," or "This is who God is," or "This is how you can be saved," you know whether it's true or false. Now, I don't know if you know this or not, but when the Treasury Department is training Treasury agents to determine what is a false type of currency and what is a true currency, they don't take the guys and show them all the different ways that you can counterfeit currency. What they do is they make their Treasury guys an expert on the real thing. On the real thing. There's a million ways to counterfeit it, but when they're experts on the real thing, they can tell very quickly. Doesn't matter what your trick was to make the counterfeit money, they know the real thing so well you can't pull one over on them. And that's what we need to do as Christians. We need to know the real thing so well that when somebody brings a counterfeit along, we recognize it very quickly. We can see the watermark's not in the right place, folks. It doesn't line up with what Jesus Christ did, what Jesus Christ said, what the Old Testament prophets prophesied would take place, what Peter, Paul, Simon, Barnabas, and Silas, and James, and John, what they were teaching, it doesn't line up. Now, I'll give you an example. In John chapter 1, if you would turn there for just a moment, John chapter 1 and verse 1. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, there's a foundational passage there for the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus is not the God. And here is why. The Jehovah's Witnesses are nothing but Gnosticism repackaged. Okay? Gnosticism is a special group of people that say, listen, I have a special knowledge of God that nobody else has. And you've got to attain this special knowledge, this new revelation from God. All right? And the Gnostics believed that there was a God. And he was so holy and so pure that he couldn't touch matter, meaning the earth, this chair, the shirt you're wearing, that's all matter. Okay? Groups that come out of the Gnostics are Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and very importantly, Christian Science is massively Gnostic. And so they believe that God, the pure and perfect God, all-knowing God, he couldn't create this earth because he's too pure to touch matter. Because matter is not clean, it's not pure. And so what Gnostics taught was that there were emanations from the main God. Emanations, little gods. So you got the big G God and a bunch of little G gods. So from the main God, emanations came out. And at some point, there were so many emanations from the main God that this God was so far from the pure and holy and perfect God, he now could create matter. He's a God, not the God. That's Gnosticism, all right? And that's 2,000 years old. The writings of John, Jude, and James were written, those letters that they wrote were written concerning Gnosticism, because Gnosticism was getting into the early church. After the first 60 years of the church, the Gnostics were moving in. And you're seeing an example of what happens. People come to the church and they bring a twisted version of the gospel and then try to force it on Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons come to your door. They love to go to Christians' houses. You know why? Because most Christians are biblically illiterate. You own a Bible. You know something about God and something about Jesus. But if you don't know what's in that book from cover to cover, and they count on it, they are trained to know that. So when they come to your door, they expect you'll have one of these. They hope you do. Because they're going to introduce you to their doctrine in this, but never talk about what the Bible says in its own context. But because a lot of Christians are biblically illiterate, they're very effective. And you know what that means? It makes us a target for the cults. Now here's a whole bunch of people gathered in Antioch. They're Christians, and a lot of them were Jews. So we have Jews and Gentiles because they taught in the synagogues first. And if you recall, Paul went to the school of Tyrannus, and he taught there for 2 years. Now they've come back, and they teach even more, and they teach longer. So here these guys come, and they're looking for the Christians. And that's what cults do, because they claim that their basis is in Christianity. So they're goading you. But they come to you and say, the version of Christianity you have is wrong. It's distorted. But when you look historically at these cults, Jehovah's Witnesses started in the mid-1800s, and you see that you're talking about 1,800 years after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the church established all over the world, the persecuted church that rose up in the middle of all the persecutions. Millions of Christians that had been murdered, martyred for their faith. And then this guy comes along and says, I disagree with this book. 1,800 years later, all the Christians that have lived and died. 1,800 years later, a guy comes along and says, you know what? There's Christianity, but it's all wrong. Jehovah's Witnessism teaches that this Bible that you have is a distorted version, that it's been twisted, and the Christian church is an anathema to God. The Christian church is corrupt. In fact, Jehovah's Witnesses teach that all organized religion is what Revelation, the book of Revelation, speaking of what's called the Whore of Babylon. All organized religion, according to Jehovah's Witnessism, is the Whore of Babylon, the Christian church. And so what they've had to do is they've had to develop doctrines that weren't based upon the written word of God, what has been established by Jesus Christ. Now it says, certain men came down from Judea, and they taught the brethren, unless you're circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Why do you think that Mormons come to your door? Because they have nothing better to do? They're bored? So they just kind of get out and go door to door. No, they are working their way into heaven. They have to merit a relationship because Mormonism teaches that saved by grace alone is corrupt. That's not the true gospel. They've come up with a new gospel. That's why the Book of Mormon is a New Testament, not the New Testament that we study. It's a new gospel of Jesus Christ. When they claim that Jesus Christ was actually here in North America, they claim that Jews left Jerusalem in 600 BC, when we know historically the Jews were taken into captivity in 605 BC, 5 years before that, most of them were already in Babylon. By 585, all of them were in Babylon. And yet the Mormons teach that these group of Jews left there and long before Columbus sailed the ocean blue and came to America, a group of Jews. They claim that the Native Americans today have Jewish roots, and the Native Americans of this country, their skin is darkened because there were two groups of Jews that came over, and these two groups had a major battle, and one group was good and one group was evil, and they had this big battle, and God struck the bad group of Jews and he changed the color of their skin. And the Mormons teach still today that the color of the skin of the Native American is a curse upon them, and that Native Americans are Jewish. Now, I don't have the time tonight to go into the biology and the anthropology of the issue that's at stake there, but there have been great studies done to prove that the DNA of Jews do not match the DNA of North American Native American Indians. Okay? There's a lot of evidence for all of that. But my point is that they come up with all of these things that are in direct contradiction to what the written word of God says. And yet they say this is the foundation of their teaching. And the only way that you can stand fast is if you know what this says. So notice what Paul does. These guys show up. You've got Paul. And he was a pretty feisty fellow. And it says this, verse 2. They said, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas, and this is a really nice way of putting it, had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others, other Christians there at the church at Antioch, should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So it was so heavy, Paul said, don't be teaching that here. And I can tell you, it wasn't just as mellow as it says this very politely. They had no small dissension, meaning they had a great dissension. It was a major ordeal. Everything that Paul and Barnabas had just taught on that entire trip in Asia Minor is all false if these guys are correct. They have to go back and change all the doctrine that they taught in all those churches and all those people that accepted Jesus Christ by faith in him and his finished work at the cross. They accepted the grace of God. All those people were not saved, and those were not Christian churches if these guys were correct. If the Jehovah's Witnesses in this town are correct, you're all damned to hell. And not a literal hell, because they don't believe in a literal hell of brimstone and fire. It's confusing. He says, as he's writing this out for us, verse 3, so being sent on their way by the church, hey, the church was excited. They paid for the trip. They said, you guys need to go to Jerusalem and figure this out. So the church sent them on their way. And it says they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria. And listen, along the way through Phoenicia and Samaria, coming now to Jerusalem, down if you're talking about north and south, and up if you're talking about elevation, it says that on their way, they went through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. Why? To all the brethren, because all the brethren are made up of people that have received the grace of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to save us from the penalty of sin. And this is another thing we've got to get in our head and get it right. You see, they say here, you can't be saved. Every Christian should know what you're being saved from. You talk to a lot of people. I mean, I had a youth group in Tennessee, and we took a camera with us to a local mall there. And it was like during Christmas, thousands of people in the mall. And so we're stopping people, and we're asking them simply, are you a Christian? Every single person that we stopped in Nashville, Tennessee, said they were a Christian. Then we asked the next question, are you saved? Everybody said, yes, we're saved. And then we ask another question, what are you saved from? And you talk about blank stares. What are you saved from? Well, I'm saved from sin. No. Do you still sin? Do you still sin? Charlie, knock it off. Do you sin too much? All right. Listen, do you sin? Yes, you're not saved from sin. What we are saved from is the penalty of sin. If you were saved from sin, you'd be perfect. You'd have reached the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that righteousness has to be imputed because we can't merit it. We can't ride our bicycles fast enough, knock on enough doors enough, put enough elder badges on us enough. You can't create what only Jesus Christ could accomplish at the cross. And you can't improve on it. And so we have to understand, we're saved from the penalty of our sins, our offenses against God. How are we saved? Saved from what? Saved from damnation. Everlasting fire, the scripture says. In Revelation chapter 20, the Bible says that there's going to be a great white throne judgment. And everybody who is not written in the Lamb's book of life are going to be cast into a lake of fire with the beast, the false prophet, and Satan. And they're going to be damned to suffer for all eternity. That is what we are saved from. That's what we celebrate in communion. We're saved from that. Now understand, when somebody comes along and says, to be saved, you have to have all these things, what they're telling you is, if you don't become a Jehovah's Witness, you're damned to hell. You have to understand it. You see, a lot of folks, they want ecumenicalism. Can't we all just get along? Haven't you seen the bumper sticker with the Star of David, and then you see the Darwin fish, and then you see Christianity, you see all the different symbols on there. Can't we all? No, none of them get along. You see, people look at Christianity and say, well, Christianity doesn't. They don't either. Their doctrines exclude the doctrine of Christ. They fly in the face of it. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And listen, no one, how much is no one? Nobody. No one comes to the Father except through me. And that's it. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Not Jesus plus. Believe in Jesus Christ and all the other things. Catholicism teaches that you need the co-redemptrix in Mary. Jesus wasn't enough to get it done for you. You've got to worship Mary. The Catholic Encyclopedia says that Mary is the co-redemptrix, meaning that the redemption that's been had in Jesus Christ didn't get it done, so you've got to go to Mary too. That is a Jesus plus Mary doctrine. Jesus plus anything is not Christianity. Now, it says, when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. So before they get into the debate, is everybody really saved here by the grace of God? First, they tell them everything that happened. So they're there, and there was Simon Peter and James, and all the guys are gathered around, and Andrew. It's just a fantastic deal. Now, not James, the brother of John. He's already been beheaded, as you recall. And so James, the brother of Jesus, is there. And we find that James, the brother of Jesus, winds up being the guy that's in charge in Jerusalem. He's the guy that settles the disputes there. Where the Catholic Church teaches that Simon Peter, at this time, Peter was already the Pope of the Church. What we find in Scripture is James, the brother of Jesus, is the one that had the final say in this matter. Now, the scripture says they came to Jerusalem, they were received by the church, the Christian church. They were received by the apostles and the elders in the church, which you knew Barnabas was an elder over there. Silas, who goes later with Paul. Silas is there. He's an elder in the church. And so it says that they reported everything God had done with them in Antioch and that first missionary trip we studied. But some of the sect, this is who the guys were. It said certain men came from Judea. Here's who they were. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, so I want you to notice who's the group. It's the Pharisees. These were the most religious, pious people in all of Judaism and all of Judea, the Pharisees, okay? So some Pharisees accepted Jesus Christ. You know, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3. He was a Pharisee. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling class of Israel. And yet he accepted Jesus Christ. But what we see here is there was a group within the Pharisees. There were about 500 Pharisees within all of the Jews that lived in Jerusalem at this time. And of that group of Jews, only 500 were the most orthodox. They are the ones that cleansed their hands just right. They're the ones that wore the enlarged borders with all the special stuff hanging off of them so people would kind of give them praise and them worship. Now, this group, it says, who believed. So they had accepted the concept of Jesus being the Messiah. But what they're trying to do, instead of accepting Jesus's gospel, they're trying to fit Jesus into their distorted version of Judaism. And they want everyone else to force them into their distorted version of Judaism. Okay? And notice what it says. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed, they rose up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, I mean, it was a heavy topic because these guys that were Pharisees, first of all, they were great communicators and orators. And so they were used to debating and all that. And so they really bring it hard now to the guys that have come up from Antioch. And Simon Peter is there. And it says, when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them. Now he's speaking to all the Christians in this church, including Pharisees that received Jesus as Messiah, but they've got the gospel all wrong. They're trying to have the law and grace. The law and grace. And it says this. Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago, God chose among us that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. You remember when when Simon Peter was called to go from Joppa back to Caesarea, and he goes to the centurion's home, and they all accept Jesus Christ there. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and then they're baptized. You remember that? So now Simon Peter is saying, you all know this. God called me, Simon Peter, to go and speak to the Gentiles. And he says that they should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, meaning no distinction between a Jew or a Gentile. We're all going to be grafted into the same tree, Christianity in God. And this is so important to understand what he says. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by works. Faith. Are you catching that? He's very clear. He doesn't say that I went there and I told them, hey, if you guys get circumcised and keep the law of Moses, everything's going to be great and Jesus is awesome, but you got to do these things too. Listen to what he says. This is what already happened. And Peter says that he purified their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Why in the world would you want to go back to works whenever you have had liberty from works? You're saved by grace. He's telling the Jews this as much as he's speaking to the Gentiles, and mostly speaking to these Pharisees. And he says, they have been saved by faith. Why would you want to take a yoke of the law and put it on top of them when they've already been saved by faith? And he says, we never could handle the yoke ourselves. We couldn't do it. and our fathers couldn't do it. And now you want to straddle these Christians with the law of Moses because you have a distorted version of Judaism, which says Judaism has not been completed in the Christ. So therefore, there's a Christ and Judaism. You got to have them both. But the scripture from Genesis to Revelation explains that the Messiah came to fulfill Judaism. And Peter says, and he's a Jew, and he says, why are you now trying to take what Christ has fulfilled and resurrect the law and then put the law on their shoulders? That's what cults do, folks. All of the cults have a ladder that you must climb. They have all these requirements that you have to fulfill in order to be saved. You have to turn over your pocketbooks. You've got to give them what your tax statement is at the end of the year. You have to be a part of this community that is working its way into heaven. And your works are judged by the leadership. My job here is not a policeman. I'm a paramedic. I'm here to help those that are suffering and hurting and bind you up and encourage you up, embrace you up. I am not here to point out your sin. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, and he's really good at it. He can convict us of sin. Diane, holding my phone. That's great. I know that was my phone. That's why she sits in a chair that's so low you can't really see her back there. She's probably playing with her iPad up there while we're studying. Oh, that got a good one. So we just have to understand what it is that's taking place with these cults and what their purpose and their point is. They're replacing the grace of God with works. That was the argument in Acts 15. And as we're in, the journey begins of the foundational matters of the church. It happened in the beginning, folks. And it's still happening today. But there's a response to the cult as well in the beginning. How should we respond? So let's look at the response that we have. And he says now in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers, all the forefathers, were not able to keep, nor us? But we believe, listen closely, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Do you understand what he just did there? He didn't say they're going to be saved in the same manner as us. He's talking to Jews about Gentiles. And he says, we, the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, believe that us Jews are going to be saved the same way as the Gentiles. And how were the Gentiles saved? He just said, by grace. By grace. And any group that comes along and tries to add something to grace is a false teacher. It is a cult, a false religion. It's real easy to see because they're pretty quick about, first of all, again, you know, take a look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and what they have to say concerning Jesus Christ. Here's six false claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses concerning Jesus, and I'm going to give my references on this CD in case you know any Jehovah's Witnesses that need to hear this teaching. And by the way, they all need to hear this teaching. Jesus, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, is a created being. He's not the creator, as the scripture says, but he is a created being. Now, I had you turn to John chapter 1 and verse 1 a little while ago. That scripture says, in the beginning was God. In the beginning was the Word, I'm sorry. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So let's say it again. In the beginning was the Word. Literally in the Greek, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was the all-knowing God. In the beginning was the all-knowing God, the Logos. In the beginning was Logos. And Logos was with God. So it says, in the beginning was Logos. Logos was with, in the Greek, Hotheos. It says, the God. Okay? Very important thing I'm going to show you here, so don't let me drive you crazy. Just follow along. In the beginning was Logos, or Logos. Logos was with Hotheos. Okay, this is called the definite article. The word ho in the Greek means the. It's a definite article. So it's not just any God. The scripture says, literally, in the beginning was Logos. Logos was with ho theos, the God. The only God, the true God, the God of the Bible, the God of the nation of Israel. Yahweh God, Jehovah God. And then it says, Logos was theos. Now, you have to follow along very carefully, because Jehovah's Witnesses use a sort of a trick, all right, to dissuade people that that scripture is saying that Jesus Christ is God. If you would look at verse 14, I hope I'm right. I believe it's verse 14. And it says that he became flesh and dwelt among us. Is that verse 14? Thank you. So he became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father. True? Okay. So what you find is, verse 14 tells you who the Logos is in verse 1. It's the only begotten of the Father. That's Jesus Christ. So now let's go back up to verse 1. In the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with ho theos, the God. And then it says, listen closely, the Greek words matter here. Then it says, and Logos, who is Jesus, was with, listen closely, he was with theos. It doesn't say ho theos, it just says theos. So it says this, in the beginning was Jesus. Jesus was with God, the God, and Jesus was God. Now, we haven't introduced any other gods, and therefore we know which God they're referring to. They have not introduced any other gods, right? Just ho theos. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses say, because there's no definite article with the second time that theos is used in that verse, this could be any God. Well, let's just stop right there. They said it could be any God, which means they believe in more than one God. Therefore, they are not Christian. Jesus said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. Deuteronomy, the Shema says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. God said in Isaiah, I am the Lord your God. There is no other. The Word of God says clearly, there's just one God who is represented as early as the first verse in Genesis as a plurality, a triune God. One God, three distinct persons. Jehovah's Witnesses teaches that the doctrine of the Trinity is of Satan. It's a satanic doctrine. Now they say that Jesus is a created being. Okay? And by the way, I'm going to show you one other thing real quick. In the first chapter of John, when they say, because there's no definite article, it says, in the beginning was Logos, Logos was with ho theos, and Logos was theos. Because there's no definite article, Logos was ho theos. They say it could be any God. Well, again, you could stop right there and not look any further. They already are stating there are more than one God, and Jesus is not the God, he is a God. That ends all of the discussion. If you didn't know anything else about God, that should end your discussion with a Jehovah's Witness right there. There are many other holes, tons of them, in the ship. And I would ask you this. How many holes do you have to see in a sinking ship before you get off of it? Okay? So make up your mind. You could argue. I'm going to have people really, they email me and say, I'm dealing with a Jehovah's Witness. What should I say? Say, Jesus is God. There you have it. And they can't swallow that. They can't ever agree with that. And I've had Jehovah's Witnesses come to my house, and they bring their New World Translation. They come up and they want to talk about Jesus with me. I said, we don't serve the same Jesus. They said, what do you mean? I said, the Jesus in your word is not the Jesus in mine. Because the Jesus in my Bible is the Son of God and is God. Theoanthropic, fully God and fully man. Your Jesus and what you're teaching is a created being by God. My Jesus created everything. So you see, again, this is a relaxed conversation with you. You don't have to be flying off the handle and be a brilliant theologian to recognize the simple truths. But that's where cults take Christians off the beaten path. They get all complicated and get into all this stuff. People want to know, well, John, well, who's the whore of Babylon? I don't know. Who's Jesus? Who is Jesus? How are you saved? What is grace? What is the atoning work of Jesus Christ upon the cross? That's all you got to know. It's the simple stuff. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the whole world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all you got to know. Okay, that's all that they stick to right here. Now notice what happens here. It says, so God who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction in verse 9 between us and them. He purified their hearts by faith. Why do you want to put the yoke of the law on these guys when we couldn't bear it? Verse 11, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace, folks, is simply this, getting what you don't deserve. Boy, if the cults could just own that. Jesus Christ said, come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. He says, my yoke is light, my burden is easy, man. And yet the cultists are working so hard, the burden is just like burying them. Because they don't understand grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. You're never going to deserve a relationship with God, not ever. You can't be good enough. That's why we need grace, and grace couldn't come aside from the justice of God, which was accomplished upon the cross. He's a just God, so the penalty had to be paid. And grace now is free. The free gift of getting something you don't deserve. But when we trade in grace for the law, what we've done is you've heard the phrase, you've fallen from grace, meaning you don't need the grace of God. You've put that on the shelf, and now you're just going to go back to working really hard. And you know what that's like. You're going to fail constantly. You cannot do it. We needed Jesus Christ to go to the cross for us. So it says, we believe that through the grace, getting what we don't deserve, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they, the Gentiles. Then all the multitude kept silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Simon Peter spoke. Now Paul and Barnabas from Antioch, the ones that had the guys show up at their church saying, you guys are teaching false doctrines, man. You got to do all these other things. Most importantly, you got to get circumcised. Now Paul and Barnabas, they step up. You can hear a pin drop. And Paul and Barnabas are declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, the Pope Peter stands up and says, is that what it says here? No, the leader of the church in Jerusalem was James, the brother of Jesus. And so now the guy who has the final say over all the apostles there, James. It says, after they had become silent, James answered saying, men and brethren, listen to Peter. Is that what it says? No, I'm sorry. I just want to drive the point home here tonight. Simon Peter was not the first pope, and there was no pope, and there was no Catholic Church at the time of this meeting. The Catholic Church was not born until 325 AD. We can talk about that some other night. James answered and said, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. So I want you to show you what he does here, and you've all got to do it. He says, this is what God did with Simon Peter. Simon Peter showed up there, and we saw what God did. He brought the word to the Gentiles. But now what does James do? What all of you need to do when you're dealing with a cult? He goes to the written word of God. He says, not only did Simon Peter experience all these things, it's great, experiences are wonderful, but they don't surpass the written word of God. So now James goes to the greatest authority, the word of God. And he says this. He says, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. When Satan was tempting Jesus Christ, after he had been out there 40 days and he'd been fasting, what did Jesus Christ come back to? Satan said, I want you to do this and I want you to do that. And Jesus responded each time with prayer. Is that right? Did he pray? No. How did he deal with the attack on God, on his Father's will and his Father's purpose? He said, it is written. Every attack of Satan against Jesus and his Father, he answered, it is written. When cultists come and they say, this is what Jesus says, this is what God wants from you, you need to turn to them and say, it is written. And that's exactly what happens here. James says, it's just as the prophet said, just as it is written, after this I'll return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I'll rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. The rest of mankind, not just the Jews, the rest of mankind, all of mankind may seek the Lord, even some of the Gentiles. All the Gentiles. You see, they've got it all wrong. These guys that came from Jerusalem were false prophets. But the word of God says it was always God's plan that he was going to send his son, the Messiah, for everybody. And so the scripture says, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God. And I want you to notice, they follow the judgment of James. James was the leader of the church, not Simon Peter. And it says, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols. Don't turn to things and begin to worship idolatrous things, from sexual immorality, from things that are strangled, and from blood. Now, I want to tell you something about blood. In the Old Testament, when there is a moratorium against Jewish people partaking in blood, it is always referring to the blood of animals. The blood of animals. Always. There was no such thing in the time of Moses as a blood transfusion. And a blood transfusion is not receiving blood from an animal. It's receiving blood from another person. Now, whenever you eat blood, you ingest blood, and it goes through your digestive system. That would be ingesting blood. A blood transfusion does not go into the digestive system and pass through your body. An infusion of blood goes right into your veins and right into your system. There is no way that you can take the transfusion of blood from a human to a human and make it turn into the Levitical law that says that humans shouldn't take part in drinking or ingesting the blood of an animal. The Jehovah's Witnesses, however, have a moratorium against blood transfusions to the degree that there's been many, many, many cases you can look up. They're easy to find. It went into hospital rooms where there have been children in there that needed a blood transfusion to live, and they have physically gone into the rooms and barred the doors and not let anybody in there, and they would rather let the child die than have a blood transfusion because of their distorted, twisted process of trying to interpret the Bible. But what they have is doctrines. They're not founded on the Bible in its context, folks. People die because of those things. They suffer because of these horrible doctrines of cults that don't know the Word of God. And so the scripture tells us so carefully here. There were a few things that they should remember. And I also want to point out something about this. There is no place in this section of scripture that says, from James and the apostles, you must do these things to be saved. Never in here. Notice what he says. He says, for Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch and Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and remember Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them, the apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. Listen to what it says. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. True, you will do well. But these are not foundational things that they've now added to the cross of Jesus Christ. This talks about your conduct as a person that is saved, not what you must do to get saved. So you have to read what's really here, and then you need to recognize what is not here, so that when somebody comes and tells you this is the way it is, you've read the scripture, you know what it says. You can't have a blood transfusion. I'm going to let my kid die over here. I'm doing this for God. God's word does not say anything about taking blood from a human to a human, especially a transfusion. Every Levitical law concerning blood has to do with ingesting the blood of an animal. Now, he says this. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. We don't have to be circumcised, which is probably a really wonderful thing for a bunch of older guys. So I'm sure they were really celebrating. So, whatever. It says, I mean, I'm just telling you, that's part of the deal. I would be celebrating too. I'd be like, oh my gosh, I want to hear what they have to say when they get back here. You know, some people left, probably they left town. So it says, so they come back together, they read the letter, everyone is rejoicing over it. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, they exhorted and they strengthened the brethren with many words. They encouraged them. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren now in Antioch back to the apostles. So look at the beautiful fellowship that's taking place. Sort of the central church in Jerusalem now. They're encouraging all the churches that are out there. And there's a love relationship that's developed. So they're now sending this love letter back going, man, thank you so much. We love you guys. We're brethren. We're all in Christ Jesus the same. And then it says, however, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. So Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. That would have been an awesome church to be in. Think about it, man. You got Paul and one of the pastors there, and you got Barnabas, and you got Silas, and you got all these guys that are preaching and teaching. What a great place to be. I mean, you'd be so fed. When I read this, it reminds me of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. I don't know today, but back in the day, and whenever I would frequent there, you know, you could go Sunday through Sunday. There was a study every night for everybody. It was fantastic. Sunday nights, Chuck would cover 5 chapters of the Bible. 4 or 5 chapters, go through it. And then the next Sunday, he would teach something from the 4 or 5 chapters that he had covered the previous Sunday. And then he just went through the Bible that way. And then the midweek service from Chuck would be verse by verse, like we're doing now through the scriptures. And then on the other nights, it would be other people that God was raising up in the ministry that would come and they would preach and teach. So the pulpit was available as Chuck was training and teaching disciples and elders. I'm doing the same here. You're going to see men stand behind this pulpit and preach and teach from among you here that I'm working with and training and teaching, because that's God's will, that we grow up and that we have many teachers within our church that go out and start new works. So this is God's design. So notice what he says as we close tonight. He says that after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, now they were partners in their first missionary trip, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing. Let's go back and check on the ministries that we started in the last missionary trip. And then, but there was an issue that arose, and it says, now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. That was, you know what, it's hard to tell. Some scholars say they were cousins. Some scholars say it was uncle and nephew. Hard to determine through the Greek, because the same word is used for aunts or for uncles and cousins or nephews as it is for cousins and cousins. So they were related. And Barnabas was the older for certain. John Mark was just a young man, probably in his late teens when they went on the first missionary trip. And so what happens here, John Mark left, as you recall last week as we were studying. John left in the middle of the journey. They were halfway through and he got cold feet and he went home. Something obviously happened a little deeper between possibly him and Paul, and he went on home. So it says in verse 38, though Barnabas was determined to take him, in verse 38 it says, Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There was more work to do. And Paul was definitely put off that they were there to go for it, and he stopped in the middle of the situation. And so he says, we're not taking, basically, my paraphrase, we're not taking the slacker with us. So a couple of things. In Paul's place in life and as a minister and a missionary guy, he didn't have a lot of patience with those that didn't work at his level. And what we find is over a period of years of being beaten and stoned and shipped, and I don't mean with smoking pot, he was stoned with stones, with rocks. Charlie. So glaucoma, I know. So he was stoned, shipwrecked, beaten, and all these things happened to him. And listen, it changed everything. We find later on, he's calling for John Mark now. He's saying, come on, John Mark, send John Mark and help me. Paul grew up and John Mark matured. So I want to tell you, in the Christian experience, I've been a missionary for 30 years. And I've traveled quite a bit of this world overseas, a lot of different countries, taking other missionaries with me. I was the young one and being trained, and I've been the old guy training the young ones as well. And I'm telling you, when you go out, you find that you take some people with you, and on the first missionary journey, they kind of get cold feet. You know, it's not happening the way they thought it would happen, and they kind of lose interest or whatever. But as I said last week, the issue with John Mark was his candle, his fire didn't burn out. It just flickered. And so it hadn't gone out. And then what happens is Barnabas comes along and puts his hand around the candle and he protects that flame and builds it up and nurtures it up. So he grows up. So don't lose heart. If you've been on a missionary trip and it wasn't all cracked up to be what you thought it should be, maybe you didn't lead 500 people to Christ on that trip. God wants to use you. We have to mature up. Be more ready the next time that we go. More submitted. More filled with his spirit and his power, more prepared in the word of God and his might before we go again. And that's what happens. So it says here, at this point, however, it's an issue. The contention in verse 39 became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Remember, Barnabas was a Cypriot. He was from Cyprus. So he goes back to his home area, and now he takes John Mark back with him. And I'm sure that along the way that Barnabas is now teaching John Mark about those things he was missing when he was out with Paul. And then it says, but Paul chose Silas. As you remember, he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem who went back to Antioch and stayed there teaching and working with the guys. So Paul chooses him. And he says, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And you need to notice this. They're all commended. They're all working together. They had a disagreement with John Mark. It's not something that ended their friendship and their relationship and their brotherhood. Now they can't minister anymore. No, they're commended by the grace of God. Take him, don't take him. I'll take him. You take Silas. It'll be great. We'll all go and minister and work together. So they work through it by the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. All right, I'm going to finish. That's all the scripture. You can close your Bibles. And I'm simply going to read the rest of these six false claims concerning Jesus by the Jehovah's Witnesses. First of all, Jesus is not a created being. And that's written in the Jehovah's Witness book, What Does God Require of Us, on page 6. They also say he is not Jehovah God. He is a God, not the God. That's in their book, Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life, on page 31. They also claim that Michael, the angel, was Jesus Christ before Jesus came to the earth. That Jesus was Michael the archangel. That Jesus didn't create the angels. Jesus was an angel before he ever came to earth. He was actually Michael. That is written in Studies in the Scriptures, 584. And also, they have this songbook, and I found it in there as well. And it's Sing Praises to Jehovah on page 21. Talks about Jesus being Michael, the archangel. They say that he rose from the dead, an invisible spirit. They say that the Son was inferior to the Father before and after coming to the earth, that they were not co-equal in power, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, but that Jesus Christ was always lower than the Father because he's a created being, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is written in the New World Translation, page 1658. They also teach Jesus is not part of a Trinitarian Godhead, and that is written in Reasonings from the Scriptures on page 136. And I'm not going to go through this series right now. I'm going to do it midsummer, but I'm going to be doing a series on the cults, and we're going to cover all of the known cults, especially the ones that we deal with in our community. And in that process, I'm going to give an in-depth teaching on ISIS and Islam. So with that said, all we have to know is that from the foundation of the earth, God had designed that we were going to have a relationship with him. That was his desire. And he created the way for us by sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. He made the way. He paid the price for us. And all we have to do is receive the fact that he has accepted us just as we are, and sent his Son and paid the penalty for our sins. You can't improve upon it. So as Simon Peter said, why would you want to put the yoke of a bunch of laws on your back when Jesus Christ took all the laws on his back and hung on a cross? The Bible says that all of the law that was written against us was nailed to the cross, folks. The teaching of the cults is, let's take Jesus back down off the cross because it didn't work. The Jesus of the cults is impotent to save you and me. So I just want you to know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Folks, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel of grace, not works. I'm going to give you a homework assignment, so if you want to write it down, I challenge you to do this. I want you to read Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Galatians 2, 1 through 10. Everybody get that? Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And then Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. And that's what I want you to read. And you'll find that to be a wonderful supplement to what I taught tonight. That'll really drive the point home to you. Okay? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that you do not leave us to sort of flounder around drowning in all the religions around us, but that you have given us a clear picture of how you want to have a relationship with us and how you've provided for that through Jesus Christ. Tonight, Father, we just say we love you and worship you and praise you, and that we enter into a sweet fellowship with you as we acknowledge the blood of Jesus Christ that has been stamped upon our debts, paid in full. We love you and worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name we pray, and everyone said, amen. Amen.